Appreciate you guys being with us today. We're glad the roads and the streets here, at least, are not worse than they are. They're fine, and appreciate whoever got out and got the walks already and all that kind of thing this morning. We do have a number of people who are dealing with a bug of one kind or another right now, and we won't name everybody, but there's reason to remember a lot of our brothers and sisters, their families, and our prayers. Hopefully everybody will be well soon. And we appreciate our members here who work to try to take care of people in situations or times like we are right now. We have some of our scheduled activities that our elders thought best to just reschedule a little bit later, so be aware of that. But the ties that bind connections will still be made today. We won't have the lunch and all that kind of thing that we intended to have yet, but we will do that part of it. And Justin will have more info about that for us a little bit later today. Do you guys have any special prayer requests before we get started? Paul is going to lead us in our prayer in a moment. Anybody with any special things we need to mention? Okay. Your Tina needs to be in our prayer still. Probably got as good a news as we could have got, but there's still certainly serious treatment involved, so please remember the Osborne's daughter, Tina. Glad Fred and Norma made the trip okay. We've been thinking of you guys this week. We're going to have Paul to lead us in our prayer before we get started this morning, if you don't mind, Paul. Okay.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're thankful for this day you give us to come here and to worship you, to join together, to learn, to be edified. We're thankful for the beautiful snow and for keeping the roads clean so we can get here safely. Father, we're thankful for your son and for so many things that you've done for us. And we ask today that you would remember Tina and as she's recovering, and remember Carolyn Young as she recovers from surgery, and so many of us, Father, that are dealing with things that can go wrong in this physical world. We're thankful for your guidance and your strength when those things go wrong. We pray that you would continue to forgive us and bless us. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.
Thank you, Paul, very much. All right, last week we spent some time thinking about the strong enough church from the early chapters of Acts. I wonder, when you think about strength, either strength of character, strength of spirit, strength of stamina and effort, if you can think in your own life of the people, I'm not asking you to name them, but can you think of people in the church, just individuals who have really been either an example of strength for you or a source of strength for you in your life? I'm asking this because it's one thing to speak of the church, the whole church, the strength of the whole church just as a group. It's another thing to think of where that comes from. And usually it boils down to just individual persons. So who would the strengths in your life have been? And I'm not asking for, you know, leaders or anything like that. Maybe some of them have been leaders, but can you name, can you think of people who've kind of stood out to you, have been reasons why you have endured, and reasons why, or helps in your journey and for your making it on down toward the goal in your life? Most of us can. They may be people who just put in just the right word at just the right time. They may be people whom we saw with just unbelievable almost the kind of things that happen to them where you think it's just not fair that so many things happen to the same people like that, and who still came out of it with a spirit which was positive and hopeful and still faithful. Or it may be people who help to kind of share wisdom with you and point you in the right direction. For most of us, there are people like that. And I think in Acts, it's that way. It's interesting that when we start, like last week, we spoke of the kind of things the church endured. We read about in early chapters of Acts, and a couple of them were the changing seasons, kind of social acceptance, where you go from increasing in favor with God and man to increasing with opposition from man. You know, where the apostles begin to end up having to deal with, you can't speak in that name anymore, and then whipping, then jail and beatings and so forth. And then the other thing was when the church begins to have to deal with each other's needs and so forth over time, and the murmuring that broke out in Acts chapter 6. So one person who's involved in both of, in the strength of the church in both of those ways is Stephen. And as I was reading this week, it struck me that this man has a whole lot to do with the strength of the early church, and that he has some characteristics or some qualities that people who have influenced me have had also, and that we would do well to try to emulate. And I'm not talking about getting ourselves stoned like what happened to Stephen, but I am talking about the kind of faith with which would still hang in there even if that were to happen. So what are the things about Stephen that makes him so connected to the strength of the early church? And what are the things about him that would help us in our lives? When I mention Stephen, what stands out to you just in your memory of him most? Can you tell me a thing or two about him that you think of immediately? I may touch on them as we go along here. Ruth? All right. When they are stoning him, and he says, "Lord, don't lay this to their charge. Don't make this against them." That's a remarkable kind of generosity, I would say. Anybody else? All right. John said his knowledge of the word, his ability to take scripture and apply it in a situation in a meaningful way, the breadth of his knowledge of it. Greeley? All right, the fact that this is the first of the Lord's purchased people who is martyred, who is a martyr. He gives his life for the faith. If you remember that the word martyr and the word that's translated witness are about the same. You think of the strength of the witness of this man. The apostles bore witness of the power given to them. Stephen bore witness with his own life. That's an interesting or important thing. Anything else? Yes?
Normally when you think of commitment to Christ or God, you think of Paul. But I think Stephen is really pre-example to the life of Paul, because he was, like Acts says, he was a man full of faith, and he proved it when, despite all the persecution,
the faith commitment that Stephen had was was in some ways a precursor to that in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that Paul will later on, in giving his own defense, he will call to mind Stephen and what he saw being present with Stephen. So let's take a few minutes in our class this morning to notice some of the things, some of the ways in which this man's strength can be and needs to be and should be meaningful to us. The first thing that stands out is that Stephen had the respect and the confidence of his brothers and sisters. I think this is the telling thing about the way he has lived before we even get to dealing with the events that we have talked about there for a second. So we meet Stephen in Acts chapter 6 in the early part of this chapter, and we meet him in circumstances where the church has begun to experience the first round of murmuring or grumbling. Why? What was the, in the first part of Acts chapter 6, what was the thing that kind of put the tension in the life of the church? Say it louder. All right, the widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected. And notice that it doesn't say some people just felt like they were. That's not argued over here. It's a complaint against the Hebrews because the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, meaning food and care and that type of thing. So that had the potential to have divided and therefore defeated the church early on. How are you going to argue that the Lord has purchased for himself a people when two groups of those people can't get along with or can't abide each other? So it was a dangerous, very dangerous time in the life of the church, especially considering what happened to the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness. What kept on happening to them? 10 times. Murmuring, remember? Grumbling, the same thing that's happened here. So what happens is that the apostles call the people together, verse 3, and ask them to find out from among themselves, pick out from among themselves, 7 men of good repute, that is, everybody thinks highly of them, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. Well, that idea pleased everybody, and they accepted the responsibility of identifying those individuals. And who's the first one on their list? You remember this. This is from verse 5. They chose Stephen first. Now, 6 others as well, but Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is a faithful man, and notice that this mention of the Holy Spirit is before we're told the apostles laid their hands on him in verse 6. I take it that he's a man in whose life the fruit of the Spirit is present, who's walking in step with the Spirit, who is whose faith is known by everybody else. So in this time of tension, Stephen had the confidence of everybody, and he's a man of good repute. He had the respect of everybody, and he was a source of strength to the church in that way at a very tender time. And that tells you a lot about him. There are the kinds of characteristics that we have where you can take any kind of tension or any kind of possible choosing upside situation, and you put some types of character in that situation, and it'll get worse. we spread the strife or whatever it is. Stephen is the opposite kind of man in that way. What does Stephen's name tell you about him? Some of you will notice this. Is his name a Hebrew name or a Greek name? It's a Greek name. I don't know what all that might mean, but whether the church, when there was tension between the Greek-speaking group and the Hebrew group, I don't know whether they thought it best to choose them. If it's indicating the grace that the church had at the time, that to choose a man who is one of them, so to speak, in order to help out. But a man of who has the respect and the confidence of his brothers and sisters, that's no small thing. And if you think about the people who've been sources of strength in your own life, ask yourself if that wasn't true of them, just in your memory of them. Second thing, Stephen was a man of, I'll put it this way, of sweetness and strength. I'll explain what I mean by this. This is, look down here. Now, the story of Stephen, out of the seven men who were chosen, the story of Stephen comes to be told. And this is verse 8. We've already found out that he was full of faith and of the Spirit. Now he's full of grace and power. One of the old writers, I think it's G. Campbell Morgan maybe, paraphrased this grace and power with sweetness and strength. And I think that might apply in our circumstances in life in a better and maybe in an easier way. You think about it. Grace is kindness or favor toward, even in circumstances where it's not deserved. That's the sweetness that we're talking about. And power, in Stephen's case, he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is what the apostles previously were stated to be doing. Notice in verse 6 that the apostles seem to have set aside or ordained these men to their task. The laying on of their hands also, we find out over in chapter 8, involved the imparting of abilities to do the kind of things that Stephen is doing. That's the way I take it here. But from his character, sweetness and strength. You know, those two things don't always go together, do they? Sometimes in wanting to be sweet, we just go along. Well, we're about to find out that's not Brother Stephen. And the sweetness that you can see in him is more obvious in what Ruth mentioned a while ago when he's getting stoned to death, as we'll see a little bit later on. If you wanted a man to make the situation better when some people were feeling left out, and if you wanted a man to serve table and tend to the daily distribution and meet the needs, you would need somebody like this. Compassion or kindness or mercy is in his character. On the other hand, strength or power. Sometimes when there are people who are strong and powerful, it can be like a bulldozer is strong and powerful. You get in the way, you get run over. And in this case with Stephen, I mean, there are things that need to be done. There are tables to wait. There's food to serve. There are needs to meet. And if you don't like getting it done, tough. That can be the situation. Stephen is a man who has the combination of grace and power. And that's a very, very crucial part of his character. Why do you think this one is important to this one? Do you think it might be telling us that he has the respect and the confidence of the church because he's the kind of a fellow who has shown a kind of a steadiness, a kind of a dependability or reliability where he's not going to go to an extreme, one extreme or the other? I think maybe that might be involved. Third thing about Stephen, as I read his story, this is a man who has a great deal of understanding and courage. And I mean understanding here in the way that John mentioned it a while ago, a grasp of Scripture, but also the wisdom enough to see how Scripture applied in the situation. What was the fitting way, or just the right tone for this situation? Let's look at it a little bit further here. Notice that starting in verse 9 of chapter 6, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. The word for freedmen here is one which suggests that this is a synagogue made up of former slaves who have been freed, and they are Jewish, but either out of having been debtor or because of where they are from. Some people take it that the places named here, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and so forth, that those are the areas where these people are from, and they have come to Jerusalem. Some people take it that this is meaning to tell us this is four or five different synagogues. I'm not sure if that makes any difference, but at least you can see, if you were a former slave, you might have wanted to appreciate somebody who had the compassion and the strength that Stephen had. However, in this case, Stephen was, apparently he was speaking the word of God and the gospel of Christ, and these rose up and disputed with Stephen. Verse 9. So these are not people like some others that we've run across at this point in Acts who had questions about the faith, who wanted to know, who ask, what does this mean, or what shall we do, or anything like that. These are people who are disputing with Stephen. Stephen has a different task than Peter has when they say, what shall we do? He has a task of dealing with argumentative opponents. So now, verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking, meaning that they have no answer to defeat the message that Stephen is presenting. So we're faced with situations. What happens with people whenever we hear something, we dispute and don't want to believe and have no reasoning that will disprove it? What happens? All right, a lie would be one thing. A shouting down, an overpowering, a trying to silence would be another thing. And eventually, the mob that tries to put to silence what happened. So this is what goes on now. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Blasphemy is what? Blasphemous words are what? What kind of words? Well, they attribute evil to, or they are words spoken in rebellion or disgrace against that which is holy. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." This holy place being what? The temple. And the law of Moses. So that they have accused him of blasphemous words against Moses and God. Moses now turns out to represent the law, and God is attached to the idea of the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." All right. At least one of those goes back to the intentional misrepresentation of Jesus that led up to his crucifixion, which was he said he'll destroy this temple in 3 days, raise it up. What was Jesus talking about when he said, when he talked about destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up? What was he talking about? His body, right. And they tried to make it look like he was saying this about the temple. Now they're claiming that Jesus will change the customs that that Moses delivered. It's interesting, in Matthew 5, the Lord specifically says, "I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill." So they're misrepresenting him in that way. Now, if you are Stephen, right at this point, what happens with you? What would have been the prudent thing to say, worldly speaking, at that point? Maybe, you've misunderstood. Or, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend anybody. Or, please let me off. I promise not to say anything else. None of those things happen with this man, though. The courage at this point, I mean, when you see them first dispute, then to stir up the crowd, then to lie, and then you see they have finagled it around so that the accusation can be blasphemy. What's the penalty of blasphemy? All right, death by stoning. So Stephen knew all that. He could see what was going on. He had the understanding to be aware of that. And the courage then shows itself at this point. And the understanding of the law, the understanding of the scriptures, and the understanding which could apply them to that particular situation that develops through chapter 7 is really breathtaking and really wonderful. And, of course, we don't have time to read all of chapter 7, but let me just suggest to you a way to digest what happens with this. Notice that their accusation has been specifically, in verse 14, "He will destroy this place and the customs that Moses has." So, this place, so the temple, and the law of Moses are the two issues that are laid against Stephen here. And the speech of Stephen, which unfolds beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, addresses these two matters. That's important to say. This is not just a sermon on the Old Testament. This is a scriptural defense addressing the two accusations that are so dishonestly laid against him. Now, what Stephen does, man, this is a wise man and someone who handles the scriptures to the point in a powerful way. What he says is, if you're thinking about this place, remember when God appeared to Abraham, where was it? It was in Ur of the Chaldees. It's not this place. And when God promised Abraham when God spoke to him and promised him an inheritance in the land, how much of the land did he give Abraham during Abraham's life? And Stephen will say, not a foot. Not one foot of it. And then he's going to say, God told Abraham that his descendants would live in Egypt for 400 years. So God was a God in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a God who sojourned with Abraham wherever he moved in the land here. He was a God in Egypt. And then when God brought the people out, he was with them in the wilderness and he gave them a tent that they could move around. And then when they got into this land where God was still God, who was it that wanted to build a temple in this place? It was man. And then Solomon was finally the one who built it. Because we were not wise enough to see that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So Stephen has skillfully answered their concern about this place. Now, as far as the law, what a devastating critique he uses scriptures to make with them. He says, as far as this Moses is concerned, when Moses rose up in defense of our brothers in Egypt, thinking that they would surely know that God, that he was there to help them, what happened? Remember when he struck down the Egyptians who were beating, the Egyptian who was beating two of his Hebrew brothers? What'd they do? Did they take Moses' side? No. He had to run. They chose to side with the Egyptians. Then in the wilderness, they refused to listen to Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. He goes on like that, critiquing. Our fathers didn't pay any attention to Moses. Verse 39 of chapter 7 says, our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts wanted to go back to Egypt. They made gods for themselves. They offered sacrifices to a calf. God turned away from them. They turned away from God, and he gave them over to worship the host of heaven. He quotes Amos in that, and he goes down all down through this, and he finally says to them, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. That's what you're doing right now. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and you receive the law You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow, what a powerful use of Scripture. Now, why did he approach it this way? Well, they weren't asking for what they should do. They had been disputing the gospel which he had been preaching. They had already rejected it. The crowd that they had gathered and the charge that they had leveled proved to Stephen that they had already decided what they were going to do to him. So the only thing left was to try to say something that might convict their heart or cut them to the heart. The people in Acts 2 were cut to the heart. They gladly received the word of forgiveness. Here, the crowd is cut to the heart, and they angrily decide they're going to get rid of Stephen. It's two different situations. Stephen saw what needed to be said and was courageous enough to say it, even knowing what was likely to happen. So what a remarkable character he is in that way. Now, next. Stephen was the kind of man who was the object of the Lord's concern. I'm out of time just about, so we have to hurry with a couple of these last two statements. But these are the two most famous things and most precious to us probably about him. They heard these things, and they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him like a pack of wild animals, out of control, no thought. And Stephen gazes, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What is there about that picture that's unusual? All right, we always read when Jesus is exalted into heaven by God, he's seated at God's right hand, and his ruling work is being done. His sacrificing work is over with. He's there as intercession and high priest. What does his standing suggest to you? Why would he be standing now? What do we... And I can't prove this part of it, but I think this is the indication. Because his servant Stephen is paying the price of loyalty to him. This is, what did Jesus say he would do for anybody who confesses him on earth? Any of his people who confess him on earth like this witness is doing. What did he say he'd do? He'll confess us before his Father in heaven, before the angels as well. And that's how I take it here. This is not, in the Old Testament, Psalm 116, there's the precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And this is how precious. Now, in the next place, verse 57 and following, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city. They stone him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they're stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So this is a man of assurance. And what? His compassion or his mercy. So I'm going to just use the word grace here. I think is the most remarkable example of this. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he called out. And he falls down to his knees and he cries out with a Lord, a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. Who does that remind you of? All right, of Christ on when he's on the cross. Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they do. You see some of that with Stephen here. Do not hold this against them. And when he had said this, what happened? He fell asleep, it says. The last phrase in Acts chapter 7. What a contrast between the teeth gnashing and the stoning and the angry crowd and a man who just says, don't hold this against them, and goes to sleep. What a way of portraying two different destinies here. I'll not write this up here, but just point out to you that Stephen was the kind of man over whom great lamentation was made by the church. He was the kind of man, the kind of person with whom the church felt a deep sense of loss. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 8, it shows that this persecution with Stephen then spread out to the whole church. Stephen was a representative of it, and that's why I've said Stephen and the strength of the church. They're scattered, except for the apostles, whom the people were afraid of, by the way. And verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And that means that he mattered to people. Sometimes we make it through things by saying, well, God is great enough to bring some good even out of the worst tragedy. What good came out of this? The church grew tremendously. It spread. The gospel went to other places because of this. And the other things one of you have already mentioned a little bit earlier, in some ways, Saul of Tarsus came out of this. And in some ways, the gospel went to the Gentile world because a Greek-speaking Christian named Stephen gave his life for the faith. The strength of the church still depends on individuals like this. Individuals who are respected, have the respect and confidence of the brothers and sisters, who are a combination of sweetness and strength, who have understanding of situations and scripture and the courage to apply them, who know they're the object of the Lord's special concern, and who have a heart of assurance and grace and peace. That's what makes the church strong enough for the situations we face. Let's have a prayer before we go. Ron, you want to say something? Yeah. One of the seven men, and then it's interesting, and this story is followed by the second one, a second one of these, Philip, who serves in special ways too. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for the time to be together today. Thank you for the record of these events that we have in your word and for the opportunity we have to relive in our own minds what our brothers and sisters before have gone through. We're thankful for people in our lives among your people who have been sources of special strength and special sweetness to us now. Thank you for heroes of the faith like Stephen, and help us, Father, to be people who have the combination of characteristics that we've identified in him and in his heart and mind and life. Thank you for every person present with us here today, and bless us all in our own individual circumstances this week with the ability to live for you and to serve you and to walk with Christ in his ways. Bless us all in our assembly this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.